We're going to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 1 of the Revelation. Our preliminary understanding of how the book is put together sees this central section from verse 9 down almost to the end of chapter 22 as built around four visions that John has, each of them introduced with the words, in the Spirit. The Spirit of God grants him special insight. The first of these, which extends through the end of chapter 3, consists of seven letters to the churches. And in chapter 1, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we have the introduction to those seven letters. Then we're going to have the letters themselves coming up shortly. But we read last week in verse 11, when he hears this great voice, verse 10, I was in the Spirit. There's the in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior is not only conscious of what goes on in the churches, but that he engages himself, Lord, to care for them, to guide them, to direct them, to warn them. And we pray that as we understand better his ministry among the churches, that you would teach us, Father, how to hear and be responsive to his voice in our midst. Help us, Lord, not to neglect him, but to engage with him as he ministers patiently and lovingly with us as a gathering of your people. Lord, our desire is to bring glory to his name. And we pray you'll guide us to that end as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. And the first thing John hears from the voice depends on which manuscript of the New Testament you're reading. I gave you a little synopsis a couple of weeks ago about the situation with the copies of the New Testament that we have. I pointed out to you that there's a sort of a majority group that all basically agree, and then there's these little splinters that go off. Our King James is an excellent representation of the majority of the manuscripts everywhere except for the Revelation. In the Revelation, it contains many readings that are not supported by the bulk of the manuscripts. And the beginning of this verse is one. It's entirely appropriate for the one who speaks here to say, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. He will say that later in the book. But in most of the manuscripts, he doesn't say it here. What he simply says is, what thou seest, write in the book. That's what John hears. He's being charged to record the vision and then to circulate it to these seven churches in Asia. We'll see in a minute why there are seven of them. There were far more churches than this in Asia Minor. There was the church at Colossae. He doesn't mention the church at Colossae. There was a church at Hierapolis. He doesn't mention the church at Hierapolis. There was a church at Troas. He doesn't mention the church at Troas. That doesn't mean they shouldn't pay attention to this. He's selecting seven representative churches. And I think the point is, I've got seven. That's the number of completeness. This is intended for all of the churches. There's another reason for the number seven, which you'll see in just a minute. It has to do with the imagery that he is developing here. These particular seven, if you look at them on a map, they appear to form a circular route along which a messenger could have gone. If you start at Ephesus and you go a little bit north, and then you come back down and all the way around, you can complete a cycle. And it was the custom in distributing letters in those days to send letters to a distribution center, and then messengers could take them out on other routes as well. And so it's very likely that these churches were distribution centers for communications among other churches. And that may be part of what is in the Lord's mind in designating them. But I think the real message is, here's a complete list. Not complete in that everyone is there, But there's a set of seven to remind us that this is for all the churches. The voice is behind John. I think there's a lesson for us there. The Lord doesn't always approach us by our face. Sometimes he comes in unexpected ways. But John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, the first thing he sees is not the speaker. He's going to see that in 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like under the Son of Man. But first, I saw seven golden candlesticks. This is an exceedingly important image for us to get our heads around. On the right, I have a picture of one artist's visualization of what the seven candlesticks might look like. These are lampstands. You have to understand what a lamp was in the ancient world. I have here a replica. This is probably a second century, late first century or second century lamp. It's a container that would hold olive oil, or any kind of oil, but in the Middle East, typically olive oil. There's a little hole here on the front, a little hole. So you put a wick in that hole. It would go down into the oil, and of course the oil would climb up the wick, and then you'd light that. And that's where you got your light from, little lamps like this. Fragments of these things are exceedingly common all over the ancient world. That's how you had light indoors. You didn't have light bulbs like we have, flip on a switch. But you put olive oil in here, there was a flax or cotton wick going down here, and it burned right there. Well, if you had these things sitting down low, they didn't give much light. So you put them up on a lampstand, a candlestick. Just like we have these lights up on poles here. Well, that's a lampstand. If I didn't have electric bulbs up on this floor lamp, I might have a little platform there, and I could stand this little lamp up there on top of that. And then the light would go out in the house. That's what the Lord means when he says, if you light a lamp, you don't put it under a bushel. You put it up on a lampstand. You put it up high so it can give light to all that are in the house. So anywhere in the ancient world where you used these simple little oil lamps, you had to put them up on a lampstand, or what the King James translates as a candlestick. And what John sees in his vision is seven of these candlesticks. They're all of gold, very precious. And, of course, they have a little lamp sitting on top of them. Now, John is Jewish. He knows the word candlestick or lampstand. He recognizes it from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it refers to the article that's on the left of the illustration, which is the menorah in the temple. If you go into a Jewish home now, you may see a replica of the menorah. Looks like this. It's got seven branches. If you see one with eight, don't say, oh, Brother Van made a mistake. It's for celebration of Hanukkah. There is typically an eighth candle, which is kept burning, and that's the master. That's the one from which the other seven are lit for the feast of Hanukkah. But God in the tabernacle commanded Israel to build a lampstand like this. Now, this is for tourists or just to put in your home. You put candles in here. This doesn't hold oil lamps like that. But the actual oil menorah in the tabernacle was the size of a person. It had to be. It had to hold those lamps up high enough for the light to shine out. And Brother Bilson has given us a lovely visualization here of probably about the size that menorah would have been in the tabernacle. See, it's as big as the priest is. I've told you how the lamp worked. You've got to put oil in it. After it's burned all night, what happens to the oil? It's gone. They can put more oil in the lamp. Electric light is so clean. Our Amish friends, they don't use electric lights. They use, I think it was oil lamps, not quite like this, a little more sophisticated with glass chimneys on them. You know what you have to do with oil lamps like that? Every day you got to clean the chimney. You got to clean off the soot that gathers around it. And, of course, that wick in there, that gets burned up too. So you've got to replace the wick. So what this priest is, this is the high priest. This was the high priest's job. And his responsibility, recorded in Leviticus 24, verse 2, is to tend those lamps every day. He's got to make sure they're filled with oil. He's got to make sure they're clean. He's got to make sure they have enough wick to operate. And that's what this priest is doing. You see over on the left-hand side, there's the pitcher of oil. And it looks to me like maybe he's putting a wick in that one lamp to keep them shining brightly before the Lord and illuminating the holy place in the tabernacle. So Leviticus 24, verse 2, God writes, "Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually." So it's outside the veil. It's not in the Holy of Holies. There's no light in the Holy of Holies itself other than the glory of the Lord. But out in the holy place where the showbread was and the altar of incense, in order to have light, you had to have the menorah, the lampstand. Aaron shall order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. Grammar lesson. Lamps. One or many. The word lamps is... okay. Some of our scholars ought to know. What's the difference between lamp and lamps? Simon, what's the difference between lamp and lamps? It's one. Okay, it's plural versus singular. So how many lamps are there? Oh, seven, but there's many. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick. In Revelation, John says, "I saw seven golden candlesticks." Nate, what's the difference between candlestick and candlesticks? Candlestick is just one. Candlesticks, there's lots of them, but we're told there's seven. In the tabernacle, there was one candlestick that holds seven lamps. What John saw were seven separate candlesticks, each carrying its own lamp. This is, I believe, a very important change in the imagery. John would expect, as a Jew, to see a candelabra, to see the menorah with seven branches. And indeed, the individual lamps were all part of one organization, one structure, that integrated menorah that Brother Bilson has drawn for us here. But what John sees are seven independent lampstands. They're separate stands, each one holding up its own lamp. Now, one of the greatest errors that has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ is trying to replace the independent candlesticks with an integrated menorah. The idea that individual assemblies, individual lamps are all part of one organization that an earthly priest has to manage. That's done. That's gone. That was Israel. That was Israel. God established an institution, and that institution worked just fine. Well, you can argue about that. Maybe it didn't work just fine. But that's how God dealt with his people for 400 years, from the time of Moses down until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus came and died and rose again, and ultimately in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, there is no more single organization. But it's the human desire to have an organization that keeps pushing people back. Oh, we ought to be part of a denomination. We ought to form some kind of a group, and then we'll have some regulation, and we can all think alike and all agree with each other and have some standards. The Catholics make fun of us because they see us all rowing in different directions. Well, maybe we are rowing in different directions. Maybe the Holy Spirit has different jobs for different churches to do, and they shouldn't all be going in exactly the same direction. But remember this, please. This is one of the big ideas from this passage. In the Old Testament, there is one candlestick with seven lamps. In the New Testament, it's replaced with seven independent candlesticks. In the Old Testament, when the people sin against God, He removes his glory from the temple or the tabernacle. We saw this, remember, in Samuel when the ark was taken captive? And the mother said, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And for 100 years, there was no functioning tabernacle. God took his glory out of the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we're going to see with the church at Ephesus, God says, I will take your candlestick out of its place. God now is dealing with separate, independent, autonomous groups. We have fellowship with other believers. I love to find other groups of Christians and meet with them and glory together in the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of us answers independently to the Lord. So that's the first big lesson here. Now, the second big lesson is that there's this priest tending this lamp. Because lamps, the oil gets low, the wick gets burned up, they get dirty and sooty, they've got to be cleaned, they require tending. And so a priest takes care of them. Now look at how John describes the figure that he sees. I saw 7 golden candlesticks, verse 13, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps. That is, the belt was not down at his waist. The belt was up around his breast, just under the armpits. I saw this fellow with a foot-long robe, and the belt was way up high. So, okay, that's what he saw. That's how the guy was dressed. But if you were reading your Bible in Greek, you would recognize this foot-long robe as the characteristic garment of the priests. A number of places in the Old Testament we have this. In Exodus 29, verse 5, in the investiture of Aaron, thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat. And the Septuagint says the foot-long robe, using the same expression that John uses here for this garment down to the feet. The Lord Jesus is wearing a foot-long robe. Or again, in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee, the King James and the Hebrew say, with a change of raiment. The Septuagint says, I'm going to clothe you, Joshua, because you're the high priest, I'm going to clothe you with a foot-long robe, a robe reaching down to the feet. The foot-long robe was the characteristic garment of the high priest. And not only that, you may think, well, I mean, I got to have my belt down here. Hold my pants up. What do I need a belt up here for? Having a belt around your waist, whether it's to hold your trousers up or whether it's to tuck your robe into when you're working, is a sign of somebody who's laboring, who's working. Having a decorative band up higher is just that. It's purely decorative. It doesn't serve any practical function. We don't have a Bible verse for this, but often we can gain insight into the practices of the early Jews from a Jewish author of the first century. He wrote shortly after the fall of the temple in AD 70. His name was Josephus. He's not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. But he preserves many insights into what the Jewish practice of the first century was. And he actually wrote in the first century. This is not like some Jewish customs that are only recorded much later. He wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in this book, he describes the priestly ceremonies. He's describing the priest's garments in the third book of his Antiquities. Over his inner garment, he wore a linen vestment. This vestment reaches down to the feet. Josephus wrote in Greek, and he uses the same Greek word here that the Septuagint uses for the high priest's robe and that John uses, a foot-long garment. But then he says, it is girded to the breast a little above the elbows by a girdle or a belt, a sash going around. Isn't that interesting? The high priest not only wore a foot-length robe, but it was bound, it was secured with a sash above the elbows, not down around the waist. So we have here a picture of the lampstand, except that now it's seven lampstands. They're independent from one another. But they're still burning oil. And the oil still runs out, and the lamp still gets dirty, and the wick still goes away. And there has to be somebody to tend the lamps on the lampstands. Whose job is that? It is the job of one who wears a foot-length robe and who is girded up across the chest. It's the duty of the high priest. So the picture that I think John is giving us here, it's a beautiful picture if you take the time to unpack it, is that our Lord is the high priest tending his churches, independent churches. The imagery reminds us, first of all, of our responsibility. God expects us to be holding up the light of the world. He expects us to be shining, to be known. And no undercover Christians. We as a church are responsible to shine out the gospel. And we do this as we encourage and strengthen one another. Biju and his family have some fantastic gospel outreaches going on. We share with you for prayer opportunities that we have to talk with people about the Lord, and we uphold them together. Brother Ron has got a great ministry in the coffee shops, and again, we consult with him on that, and we pray for those things. We're shining out the gospel. And as the Lord gives us further opportunity, I hope we would extend that outreach. We need to be shining. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is our autonomy. We are a separate candlestick. We're not part of a single integrated menorah. We're not part of an integrated organization. But what's most precious about this? You know, we're not perfect. Sometimes our oil runs low. Sometimes our wick is exhausted. Sometimes the soot builds up. And they get a little dirty and a little cruddy. And there is a high priest who faithfully stands among the candlesticks. He is ministering for us, taking care of each of his churches. He knows what our needs are, and he's ministering to us. I just find that such a precious and encouraging thought. It just encourages me to recognize our dependency as a fellowship of believers on our high priest, that he would tend our lamp. And we should be praying that he would show us what we need to know to make it burn brighter, make it be more effective in bearing witness for him. Now, those two details about the long garment and the high belt are just the first two of a series of details. There are, I have a table in my notes which lists them all on one table. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. I wrote down 11 things here, 11 passages, 11 phrases or clauses that describe what's going on, but I couldn't get them all on one page, so I divided them up into two pages. These descriptions, starting in verse 13 and going down to verse 16, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, gird about the paps, and the nature of his belt, a golden girdle. His head and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire. Now, these are in the center section. So we have here, one like the Son of Man, the garment down to the ground, and gird about the paps. Then we're going to read that it's a golden girdle. His head and hairs are white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass in a furnace, his voice like many waters, seven stars in his right hand. And then we come back, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now I've split them up this way. The first three characteristics and the last two on one page, and then the center, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, on the next page. Because as I meditated on them, it seemed to me that these reflect the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. The outer descriptions, very clearly in the Old Testament, have to do with people, men, human beings, our brothers. The central ones are a divine character of some sort, either angelic or divine, not human. And I believe what we have here is a vision of the Lord Jesus as human, and then a vision of the Lord Jesus as divine, but they're mingled together. They're all put in one description. What's going on here? It's important for us to recognize. John is not making this up. John has seen something. And he's striving to find words to characterize it. The best descriptions he can think of come from Old Testament characters that he remembers. And so he tells us about these Old Testament characters and selects different features from them. But this is all describing this one thing that he is seeing, this apparition that has appeared to him there among the candlesticks. And in a moment when this one speaks to him, the words that he says are going to reflect this same dichotomy of someone who is absolutely God without any question at all, taking to himself titles from the book of Isaiah for the deity, for Jehovah, and at the same time, unmistakably, the Lord Jesus. I became dead, and I'm alive. Something Jehovah never says in the Old Testament. But right now, John is observing. He's trying to find words to describe what's going on. So let's start with the humanity of the Lord and these characteristics. The first thing we read is, he is one like unto the Son of Man. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. Remember, the chapter begins with a vision of horrible beasts that represent the different world empires. And then the thrones are set, and the Ancient of Days is elevated, and one like unto the Son of Man comes up to him and receives dominion over all these nations to put them down, to destroy them. That's who is appearing here to John. He's a man. He's a human. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. We talked about that as being a mark of his role as a priest. And he's girt high. He's girt up about the paps, across the chest, across the breast. And this is also a symbol of his priesthood. What we have here is a man, but a special man. Not every man could be a priest. The priests were a special group of men. And this man is, he's a special man. He's a priest. There's some evidence that John may have been from a priestly family, and so he would have recognized these symbols. Now, if you skip to the end of the description, we read, out of his mouth, this is down in verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, this is also an allusion to the Old Testament. In Isaiah 49, verse 1, someone speaks. This character shows up frequently in the latter chapters of Isaiah. We call him the servant of the Lord. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. The servant of the Lord describes himself as having a mouth like a sharp sword. And something about this one who appears says to John, this is that character from Isaiah 49. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And then his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That's also an Old Testament allusion. When we studied the book of Judges, you'll remember the section about Deborah and Barak and how the tribes were divided in whether they would support the war against Sisera, who was the commanding officer of Jabin's forces. Some of the tribes came to support the war, and many of them did not come. In chapter 5, after the victory, Deborah and Barak sing a song. It's a very ancient poem commemorating the victory. And the very last verse of in that chapter says, so let all, this is chapter 5, verse 31, Judges 5, 31, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. The sun shining in his strength. Who are those? Those are the righteous people. They're men. But they're the righteous ones. The ones that serve the Lord. So you see how this whole section is, at the very end, so we have two descriptions that are plainly human. The Son of Man, and at the very end, the righteous people that fought for the Lord and for His people against Sisera. And then you have two descriptions of special people, the high priest and also the servant of the Lord. Human, but very special. In between these descriptions, we've got these details. He was girt with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And these all, again, go back to the Old Testament. But this time, they describe something very different. Three of these come from Daniel chapter 10. And I have to remind you what Daniel 10 is concerned with. Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 10. He's got a burden on his heart. He's taking it to the Lord, and he prays for three full weeks, praying for the Lord to... I'm not sure he knows what he's praying for, but he's burdened before the Lord. He's exercised. He's waiting on the Lord. At the end of 3 weeks, a majestic character appears to him. And this character, when he comes, he is described in these terms. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, it's the loins here. It's not up around the breast. This is not a priest. But he's girt with gold. And in verse 6, we read his eyes were as lamps of fire. That's Daniel 10, verse 6. His eyes as lamps of fire. And then in the second half of verse 6, his feet like in color to polished brass. Bright, shining, brass-like feet. Who is this character? Well, you go on to read the statement, and this fellow says to Daniel, you know, we've heard your prayer. You've been praying 3 weeks. I've been on my way 3 weeks. But there was some business that had to be taken care of along the way. Verse 12, Daniel 10, 12. He said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, from the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 21 days. Ben, how many days late was the angel coming? How long had Daniel been praying? Remember? Nate, how long had Daniel been praying? Somebody must remember how long Daniel was praying. Samuel, how long was Daniel praying? 3 weeks. How long is 3 weeks? Hard math problem. 21 days. I've been coming for 21 days. But why wasn't I here sooner? The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. We had some business to do. And in verse 20, he says, Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia will come. We don't have time to work out the details now, but it's clear from other of the post-exilic writings in the Old Testament that earthly powers have associated with them heavenly beings. The king and the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel are a primary example of this. They're angels in conflict. Earthly conflicts are reflecting heavenly conflicts. And this heavenly being, obviously, is on God's side. He is one who is fighting, and he had to deal with some of these angels representing Persia and Greece that were getting a little bit uppity and not behaving the way they should. And he had to knock some heads together on the way down. That's why it took him 3 weeks to arrive. I've described him here as the conqueror of kings. This angelic feature who, with the support of Michael, who is Israel's heavenly angel, is combating against these pagan nations. So that imagery lies behind three of these descriptions. This conqueror of kings, the fact that his belt is made of gold, that his eyes are like lamps of fire, and his feet like to polish brass. How about the other two? The head and the hairs, like white like wool, as white as snow. A minute ago we talked about Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes to receive dominion over all nations of the earth and over the beasts, over the empires. To whom does he come? He comes to one called the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, we are told, in Daniel chapter 7, was sitting on his throne. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. Who is it that has hair like pure white wool? It's the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion. We would say, from a New Testament perspective, the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and the Son of Man is God the Son. And you say, well, wait a second. This same individual right here, back in verse 13, he was called the Son of Man, and now we're told that he's got the hair white as snow. That's the Ancient of Days. They can't be the same. They've got to be separate, because the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And John says, I'm just trying to describe what I saw, guys. I don't understand this. I don't understand how the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days is wearing the mark of the Ancient of Days, which is the hair white like wool. What he's doing is he's running us right up against the limits of our understanding of the mystery of the Incarnation. What it means for our Savior to be truly man and yet truly God. And we see the same thing when we hear about his voice like the sound of many waters in verse 15. This goes back to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2. Now, I've talked before with you about the removal of God's Spirit from the temple. We talked about this when we were in 1 Samuel 4, Battle of Aphek, when the ark was removed from the tabernacle. Ichabod, the glorious, departed. I pointed out to you that same thing happened later in Israel's history. Ezekiel was given a vision. Before the Babylonians took the city, he was given a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. And that was back in chapters 8 through 10. Well, in chapter 43, Ezekiel has another vision. And in this later vision, what he sees is the glory of God coming back to a future temple. And in that description, he says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east to come back into the temple, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. This is the glory of God entering into his sanctuary, like the noise of many waters. And John says, that's what this voice sounded like. It sounded like this great waterfall, like this great cascade. And he had in his right hand seven stars. The questions I sent out last week didn't ask you anything about the seven stars. And Anita asked me, what about the seven stars? You didn't talk about seven stars. I thought, we better look at the seven stars. So I did. I began to look around. And boy, I'm so glad she brought that up. The seven stars are referred to three different places in the Old Testament. One, directly, in Amos, chapter 5, verse 8, where Amos is telling the people not to seek after their false gods. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Jehovah is his name. He mentions some of the other constellations as well. And if you want to, you can look at Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 38, where you'll find in your Bible not the phrase seven stars, but the Hebrew name for the constellation that we call the Pleiades. Now, in our day, it's hard to see stars unless you go far out of town because of all the light. But a very prominent grouping of stars are seven close together. They're called the Seven Sisters. That name goes back to Greek mythology. They've been known for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. They're documented way back into the pre-Christian era. They were called the Pleiades, or the Seven Sisters. And the New Old Testament refers to them both as the Pleiades and also as the Seven Stars. But the point that the Old Testament always makes is God is the one who put the seven stars up there. He's the one that set, and it names the other constellations too, Orion and Arcturus and all the other heavenly bodies. As he is the one who has power over the stars. And here, the one that appears to John is the one who holds the Pleiades in his hand. Now, John's going to use that constellation of stars as a symbol of something else later on. Right now, he sees this thing and he says, this has got to be the one that Amos was talking about. And who is Amos talking about? The one who makes the seven stars and Orion and the other constellations. The Lord is his name. Jehovah is his name. You see how he's, in this central section, he is using imagery that describes this superhuman conqueror of kings in Daniel 10, and then the snow-white hair and the voice like many waters and the ability to control the heavenly constellations, which are characteristics of Jehovah in the Old Testament. If you ask John, how do you put all these together? He said, I don't think you'd be able to explain it. Just, well, we're going to see what happens. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was overwhelmed, and we have to look at that, and we don't have time to look at that right now. But the picture that I want to leave you with here is, first of all, the assurance that our high priest is tending our lamp, and we need to be alert to him, listening to what he has to say. And then we begin to get a glimpse here as to who this wonderful one is that ministers on our behalf. He is man. He is our brother. He is the Son of Man. He functions as our priest and as the faithful servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful image of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we could be attentive, that we could be desirous of hearing from him. Or that we could welcome his ministrations on our behalf as we seek to serve you and glorify you in this place. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Suggest as a closing hymn from the Scriptures, we sing Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, thinking about that sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13.